The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This is aesthetics. I'm just slopping over into aesthetics for a moment when I say that I think waste is the essence of tragedy and always was. That's true of plays, of books, of poems, of our perception of life, and of all real relational tragedies in the world where real people live. Waste, something good, is destroyed. Good potential is squandered so that the good thing that might have been never in fact comes to be. Now, back to where we are. The profile of evil raises the problem of evil. That's the next line you see on my handout. The problem of evil is, as I write, a matter of sight and sense. You look at these situations and you feel all of this is monstrous, none of this ought to be. Now, for a Christian, a biblical theist, the terms of the problem do make it quite acute. God is Lord. That's principle number one of biblical theism. Nothing is outside his will and his control. And second principle, God is morally perfect, altogether praiseworthy for everything that he does, because everything that he does shows forth his glory. He's wholly wise. He's entirely good. Everything that he does merits man's praise. So we say, and this is principle number two of biblical theism, yet the fact to be set against this is that evil is real, and in face of evil, despite earnest prayer, God often appears to change nothing. He continues, as it seems, as it feels, inactive. May I say that I don't believe that God ever is really inactive when his children cry to him in trouble. If he doesn't banish the trouble, what he does is strengthen his child to handle it. And that is a change in the situation, and a glorious change in the situation. The child of God who has prayed is enabled to cope. But if the child of God asked for the situation to be changed, and then the situation wasn't changed, well, the child of God then finds it very easy to feel, without quite realizing what God has done for him or her, that God let me down. I asked him to change things, and he never changed them at all. We don't always notice what God is doing when the substance of his gift and benefit is to give us strength to hold fast under pressure. But that, by the way, for the moment. Evil is real, and objectively, externally to ourselves, evil doesn't always change, even when we pray that the situation might change. Of course, if God wasn't Lord, there wouldn't be any problem. If God wasn't morally perfect, there wouldn't be any problem. There isn't any problem for Rabbi Kushner in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, because for Rabbi Kushner, God is not in control of the world. He's just struggling, caught in the toils like the rest of us. And in process theology amongst professed Christians, that is the story also. God is a limited God, a finite God. He is not omnipotent. He's not fully in charge. I've already given you the maxim to which process theology leads. Don't shoot the pianist. In this case, don't shoot the Lord. He's doing his best. But that's not Christian theism, and I don't recommend to you that way of ducking out from under when faced with a problem of evil. Don't deny the lordship of God. Equally, I beg you, don't deny the goodness of God in the way that Islamic theology does. Islamic theology is a sort of half and half theology. It is said that God, in the end, turns out to be very good to faithful Muslims, but in the management of his world, Allah is not particularly good, generous, kind. It isn't his way to hand out benefits. He is just in charge, and he does all sorts of things of which you can only say, well, it's happened, so it had to be Allah's will. It's a far less noble, far less moral notion of God than that which the Bible gives the Bible teaches Christians. So I don't encourage you to take up with the thought of a God who is less than morally perfect as a way of getting out from under the pressure of the problem. The problem is considerable, and it presses hard. Okay, I admit this. But I'm not thereby overborne, because I have some things to say which I think do enable us to work our way through the pressure of this problem, doing justice to all three factors. God is Lord, yes he is. God is perfect, yes he is. And evil is real, yes it is. Let me say next that there have been various theoretical options offered by philosophers and theologians. Intellectual options, theoretical options, I mean, in the sense of understandings offered to explain the situation where evil exists in a good God's world in a way that no longer offends the mind. All of these options, one way or another, explain away our sense of this and that and the other state of affairs, this, that, and the other person on the loose ought not to be. There was, for instance, the view of Leibniz, 18th century philosopher, spelled Leibniz, if you needed that spelling. Leibniz said no problem exists because this is the best of all possible worlds. That was ridiculed by Voltaire in his play Candide. It leads, in fact, to Pollyanna-ish blindness to facts. You have to go around saying that everything's all right, really, because this is the best of all possible worlds, even though everything is actually going wrong all around you. Leibniz, however, said no problem exists. And Hegel, H-E-G-E-L, 19th century idealist philosopher, also said no problem exists because evil is good in the making. Evil is part of a good process. If you could see it as it really is, so Hegel maintained, you would recognize that what you call evil is good coming to birth through temporary imperfection, which will in due course be overcome. What you think of as evil is actually the birth process, the birth pangs whereby good is born. He didn't work that out in a way that particularly convinced people. I'm not therefore going to stay with his view. I'm simply going to say he held it. This was what he argued. The Christian Scientist, of course, follower of Mary Baker Eddy, will cut the knot by saying evil is unreal. The category doesn't exist. You simply think it away. Well, as you know, Christian Science produces all kinds of pathetic fruits. People try to pretend they're not ill when they are ill, and so they die, etc., etc. The last word about Christian Science, it seems to me, was spoken in a little limerick produced in England. Can there any good thing come out of England? Yes, this limerick came out of England. It goes as follows. A Christian Scientist of Deal once said, although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. And that's it, really. You can't get rid of evil by thinking it away. Evil is for real. Scripture makes that very plain, and we ought not to hesitate to affirm it. A certain John Hick, liberal Presbyterian theologian of our time, still going strong, has argued in a book titled Evil and the Love of God, that the only way in which you can justify the fact that God allowed evil into his world and go on thinking of him as a good and wise God for having let it happen is to suppose that universalism is the final truth. Everyone is going to be saved at the end in an experience which they will feel to be all the richer for the evil that they had to cope with in this world. Universalism, says Hick, is the ultimate theodicy. Well, I don't see how a biblical Christian can go that way either, but I ask you to note the view, because you'll find that lots and lots of modern liberals would take up with the Hick position. This is what they would say. They would cheerfully affirm that there's really no other way of justifying the reality of all the evil that there is unless God is going to save absolutely everybody out of it. And then there's process theology, already referred to, which affirms that God is finite and developing, but doing his best. And the reason why evil is still around is because it's not in God's power to do any better. I hope again that you're not going to take up with that. Now backtrack from these intellectual theodicies, these theoretical options which try to show that the world situation in which evil is a reality can be looked at in a way that no longer gives you the feeling this ought not to be. Step back from these intellectual theodicies. I am now going to expound to you a different approach. The different approach is this. It's not an intellectual theodicy, it is a practical theodicy. It is not the spelling out of a way of looking at evil which takes away the feeling this ought not to be. It's a way of spelling out the truth, for Bible truth I take it to be, that evil is in process of being overcome. The Christian answer to the problem of evil is that God has the matter in hand and is overcoming evil at cost to himself beyond anything we can calculate, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The practical theodicy that I'm offering you speaks not only of what God has done and is doing, but it speaks also of how we may handle evil and cope with evil in a way that we experience right now as victory. And the text on which I expound in order to set before you this practical theodicy is Romans 8:37, where Paul says, in all these things, and he's talking about being killed all day long for God's sake and counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those who know that they are more than conquerors on a day-to-day basis through him who loves them, loved them at Calvary, loves them still, for them, the experience of being more than conquerors is an endless source of praise. And what they seek to do in this world is to share the experience so that others too may be able to praise God in trouble as they are themselves. In other words, this practical theodicy is part of the Christian evangelistic message, part of what the Christian has to share. Already you can begin to see, I guess, what the line of thought is. It's down there for you on the sheet. In God's sovereign goodness, in this fallen world, which is justly experiencing pain and grief because men have disobeyed God, that's the first thing to say, there is no injustice, there's no impropriety in this world being a veil of tears. It's a fallen world, it's a sinful world. Every single one of us deserves final salvation, and all that mankind in the mass deserves is simply to be crushed and snuffed out by a God of judgment. If anything less than that happens, it's mercy. You start with that truth. Now, starting with their truth, which isn't actually on the sheet, but really should be, it's part of the argument, one goes on to say, in sovereign goodness, in this fallen world, God certainly permits evil. You may speak, if you like, of the permissive will of God in this matter, because if you did so, you would be echoing scripture vocabulary. In Acts chapter 14, verse 16, preaching at Lystra, you had Paul saying that God permitted or allowed or simply let the nations walk in their own ways. It's E-R-O in the Greek, for those of you who do this from the Greek. It just means permit, allow, or let. The NIV, which is what I'm working with now, says in the past he let all nations go their own way. And in chapter 17, verse 30, same Paul, preaching at Athens this time. It's his second sermon to Gentiles, and he makes the same point. He makes it pictorially by saying that the times of man's ignorance of God were overlooked. In the past, God overlooked human ignorance of him. We know from Romans chapter 1 that there's something guilty about man's ignorance of God, because in sin he's suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness, suppressing it rather the way that, according to the Freudian theory, people repress traumatic awarenesses which they can't handle. You just squash it at conscious level. It sinks into what they call the unconscious. There it may cause much trouble. Certainly, it makes its presence felt by upheavals in conscious life that it creates, but it never doesn't come into consciousness because you don't let it. You don't realize it, but you yourself are holding down the truth in your unrighteousness. So there is something guilty about this ignorance, but, says Paul, Acts 17:30, in the past God overlooked that ignorance. Now, however, he commands all people everywhere to repent. But again, you can say that's Paul's way of acknowledging that God permitted evil. Ignorance of God, nations walking in their own ways, people doing as they thought they would do, doing what seemed right to them in their own eyes. That's the way it was, and God let it happen. God still lets it happen. Evil is allowed to go on and express itself in this world. God, I suggested yesterday, wants the ugliness of evil to be fully expressed, just as he wants the glorious resources and powers of his grace to be fully expressed. And so he lets evil go on, and that's how it's going to be until Christ comes again. That is one of the reasons why we should be looking ahead and longing for the Lord's return. God permits evil. Yes, he does. He did in Eden. He does so still. If one asks why, no direct answer is given from Scripture. The indirect answer comes from the final truth to which we're working up, that God purposes victory over evil, complete victory over evil, a victory over evil which will mean the end of evil. But that hasn't come yet. The fact, however, that God takes responsibility for achieving perfect victory over evil, that in itself shows that he's taken responsibility for the situation that exists through his permitting of evil. And at whatever cost it involves to him, he is dealing with evil to eliminate it finally from his world. It'll be new heaven and new earth before that final elimination takes place, but that final elimination is promised, and it's the heart of the Christian hope. Meantime, second bit of the analysis, in sovereign goodness, God uses evil to punish evil. He punishes evil with evil. That is part of the outworking of his justice, as Scripture sets it before us. He gives folk up to the evil that they've chosen so that they may prove for themselves in their own experience the bitterness of following those evil inclinations to which they're enslaved. God gives them up to do the things that are uncomely and improper. See Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave up those who turned their backs on him to all kinds of immorality, which destroys human relationships and human joy. Psalm 81, verse 12, speaks of God giving Israel up as his response to Israel's unfaithfulness. It's a judicial abandonment, as it is also in Romans chapter 1. God gives Israel up, or gave Israel over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices, and prove in experience how bitter and barren is the life of self-will in which you defy God. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, speaks of how God permits the Jews who rejected and crucified Jesus to fill up the full measure of their own sin. And Acts 7, 42, Stephen's speech, notes the same thing happening in Israel's history. But then God, who allows evil to go on as the punishment of evil, also produces good out of evil. This is something crucial. He did it at the cross. By the hands of wicked men, Jesus was put to death on the cross, unjustly condemned. It was a scandalous action. But out of that action, God brought salvation for the world. We've already, I think, cited that from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter at Pentecost saying, "Him handed over by the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of wicked men crucified and slew." The same point is made by Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verses 26 and following. Here is Paul in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and what Paul says is just the same thing really that Peter said at Pentecost. "The people of Jerusalem," Acts 13, 27, "and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead," etc., etc. "Therefore, my brothers," verse 38, "I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." They put him to death. It was thoroughly unjust and scandalous, but it was an atoning death, and out of it comes forgiveness for all those who will receive it. God brings good out of evil. He did it at the cross. He does it again out of the rough, tough, painful, burdensome situations of life. Hebrews 12, 1 through 14, writer addressing a persecuted church, tells them that they're following Jesus, who resisted unto blood, fighting against sin. They're following Jesus as they resist the pressure that's being put on them to be unfaithful to God. "And this," says the writer, "is your heavenly Father chastening you." He scourges, he punishes, he chastens, he disciplines every son whom he receives. And you must understand, it's an act of love to you. Really is. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This is God licking us into shape for glory, to make us partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the moment when it's happening feels pleasant, it feels painful, it's grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So he says, well, study the whole passage at your leisure. He disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So it was love for the world when he brought forgiveness out of man's sin in crucifying Jesus, and it's love for each Christian when he takes us through the rough places. He allows the rough stuff to come our way in order that we, by our response to it, our faithfulness to him under the pressure, our keeping sweet, our keeping loyal, our keeping trustful, our keeping worshiping, like Job kept worshiping when the trouble was on him, By this means, we may grow strong in holiness and be refined for glory, as tried as silver is tried, and coming forth from the test that much purer and stronger in our godliness than we were before. And God protects his people amid evil. God's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted, tested, tried, put under pressure and worn down above what you're able to bear. With the temptation, he'll make the way a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I recite that as it's written in the King James. It's one of the promises that I was taught to memorize very early on in my Christian life. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. My goodness, is that promise a standby? Yes, it is. And there are many such promises that God will protect his people amid evil. Psalm 91, which you may read at your leisure, is just such a promise. And Romans 8, 35 through 39, the passage from which verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This also is a passage celebrating the reality of God's protection of his people through his love for them amid all the evil that comes upon them. God does purpose victory over evil. He is on his way to it. And there are passages crystallizing the content of the Christian hope in the New Testament which are perfectly explicit about the fact that part of what we're given, what we're permitted to hope for, what we're told to hope for, is a state of things in which sin and evil in the sense I mean of blind wastage, pointless pain and all of that, will be a thing of the past. It just won't be anymore. Think, for instance, of death and fear of death and the experience of dying, which is a focal point of much of the evil of life here and now. I don't need to prove that to you. Well, think in relation to death of what's said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and following. The prospect for us, as Paul has been saying, is that we shall be clothed upon with immortality. And he says, when the perishable, our mortal physical nature, has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. Yes, but we are saved from sin and the law already, and thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those marvelous, hopeful passages that should be bracketed directly with Romans 8:37. Or take Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, passage often read at funerals, and justly so. Beyond this world, in a life that's to come, beyond the great tribulation, folk who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will be before the throne of God. They'll serve him day and night in his temple. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's figurative, of course, but clearly the end of sin and the end of all forms of evil is being promised in those glorious verses. So God is on the way to bringing total victory over evil, victory which involves all forms of sin and evil being left behind. He's on the way to bringing that in its fullness into the life of each of his own children. It's started already. The forgiveness and the resources to be more than conqueror in trouble, and the power of hope and the reality of protection, these are the privilege of the children of God, or the children of God here and now. And one day, all the things hoped for are going to be ours. Can you keep praising God, brothers and sisters, when this is so? And if you or I or anyone else comes home from the doctor one day diagnosed as suffering from terminal cancer or multiple sclerosis or something like that, will you still be able to go on praising God that these things are so? I hope that we shall. We should. Because the basis for this praise and joy and triumph and doxology remains exactly the same whether we've got cancer and MS or not, whether we've lost arms, legs, whether we're deformed, whether we are financially prosperous or not doing too well. None of these things make any difference. The basis for the doxology remains the same. These are the things that abide. See it, brothers and sisters, in terms of your own situation first. For after all, godliness, like charity, begins at home. You and I are the people who first must learn to praise God in everything. By the way, praise God in everything, that's right. Prison to praise, that man. Carruthers, that's right. Carruthers said it slightly wrong. You don't praise God for everything. You don't praise God for evil things as if they were good things. That's a kind of self-deception, a kind of Mickey Mouse unreality in your Christian life, which can have a very bad boomerang effect. But praise God in everything, because in everything we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And treat each situation that comes with its own pressures, strains, pains, and whatever, as a new opportunity to prove the power of that grace that makes you more than conqueror through him that loved you. And then you can praise God in everything. And thus, in our own lives, yours and mine, the theodicy problem is solved. The doxology goes on. And then, as I said before, it's part of our testimony, part of our evangelism, part of our witness to try and show others how this can become reality for them too, through faith in Jesus, through entry into the new life, through becoming children of God, and heirs of the promises in the way that by God's grace you and I have done. That's the Christian answer to the problem of evil. It's not a theoretical answer about evil in everybody's life everywhere. It's a practical answer about how evil is overcome in the life of each individual believer. And when folk start moaning and groaning about how hard it is to believe in a good God when there's so much evil around, it's this version, this angle of presentation of the gospel that we should immediately start to deploy before their minds. Can you hear what I say? Amen. Can you accept that? It's very basic, I think, in bearing a credible testimony to Providence in these days to be able to say those things with conviction. People will talk to us about the Holocaust, you see. 6 million Jews killed, just think of it. It's rather like the sort of thing that people say about the omnipresence of God in relation to outer space. Millions of light years, just think of it. You don't get anywhere thinking of millions, brothers and sisters. God, in his mercy, deals with people one at a time. He deals with me, he deals with you, he deals with the persons to whom you and I are privileged to take the gospel. One at a time, the conquest of evil, just like the discovery of faith in a sovereign God, is something that people enter into one at a time. That's God's way. So forget those enormous figures and concentrate on trying to lead your neighbor, that one person, into the joy of knowing these things, which you and I already, by God's grace, do know. Okay? I was told when I came here that I had to have all your grades returned to the management by the 23rd of May. That would have meant taking all your research papers and exam scripts to Maui, of all places, so that I could mess up my holiday by sitting on the beach marking the products of Westminster Mines. And now I've negotiated a later date, June 10th. I hope that I'm going to collect all your papers, or nearly all your papers, on Friday, And I know that many of you are aiming at that, and I count that to you for righteousness. There are one or two of you to whom I have actually given, in great gloom of spirit, I may say, a box number in Hawaii to which you could post your paper. I did that on the supposition that I jolly well had to grade all these papers in Hawaii, you see, but now I don't. To those, therefore, who were going to send me papers in Hawaii, I now say, send me your papers if you can't produce them on Friday. If that's so, just talk to me about it, will you, and tell me why. Two of you have already done so, and that's good and right. Send the papers to Regent College, where I shall discover them on my return from Maui. And Regent College is 2130 2130 Wesbrook, WESBR00K, Vancouver, British Columbia, postcode V6T, T for Tommy, 1W6. That's how we do postcodes in Canada. We know that it's a better system than the US system. Regent College, 2130 Wesbrook, WESBR00K, Vancouver, BC, V6T, and then GAP, and then 1W6, two groups of three. Learn to do the perfect Canadian postcode. But I hope to take the mass of the papers back with me, the research papers anyway, when I leave on Sunday. And I shall be holding up my hands to collect them on Friday. You'll all understand that, and you won't cause me any further disappointment, I know. Right? The other matter, which is business, you remember I put to you the idea of our meeting, or any who want to meet, meeting at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon before the class proper for a wrap session. I put the idea to you. I didn't test the meeting at that time, but I'm going to test it now. How many of you really would appreciate a session of that kind? Because it may be that with the prospect of 3 hours of class coming anyway, deep down in your hearts, none of you will want to meet at 2 o'clock on Friday for an extra hour. If you would appreciate that extra hour, please indicate so that I shall know. And it's no discredit to anyone not to show the slightest interest. Oh, all right. It looks as if there'll be something like 10 of you, right, ho? Then we will proceed. I think we shall be in here. Assume we shall be in here. If not, you'll find me standing at the door to tell you where we shall be. That's 2 o'clock Friday. All right? Okay. And now to sheet 6, headed God's Decisions, dealing with the theme of God's counsel, the theme of the last chapter of Bavinck's book. Here, there's a whole string of matters which we have to work through rather carefully. So pin your ears back, hearken and attend, and let's try to get it clear. God in Scripture is presented consistently as personal. And like any other personal agent, he has a will. Scripture speaks of it very freely. And that will of God has two aspects. This is point one on the sheet. From one standpoint, the will of God means what he tells us to do. That's his preceptive will. Revealed law, revealed gospel. God saying to us, in effect, this is what I want you to do. You can find the will of God used for his revealed imperatives in, for instance, Colossians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and plenty of other places. On the other hand, God, like any other personal agent, is thought of as having his own personal purpose. He has resolved what he's going to do. He doesn't necessarily tell anybody. but the resolution is there in his mind. And that's his decretive will, to use the language of the theologians. That's his inward decision. That's his secret purpose, corresponding to many secret purposes which you and I have and haven't shared with others, but which we resolve to fulfill. And you can find reference to that aspect of God's will in such scriptures as Ephesians 1:11, God makes everything work, God makes everything go according to the counsel of his own will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, so that we may do the works of this law. That's a text which distinguishes between the preceptive, the things that are revealed, and the decretive, the things that are secret, the purposes of God which he hasn't shared with us. All through the book of Ecclesiastes, as I think I've already said, there's reference made to the work of God which is inscrutable to us. God is doing things which he hasn't explained to us. His purpose in those things is secret to himself. We have to live with that ignorance. We don't know the secrets of the purpose of God. Or you can find in Psalm 135, verse 6, reference again to the same personal, resolved purpose of God, his decretive will, which is known through events. Psalm 135, verse 6 reads, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." And that means that we must construe what happens in the world as the outworking of the personal, secret, delete the word personal. Personal would apply to either form of the will of God. The secret, inward resolve of God that this, that, and the other is what he's going to do. This is the basic distinction between God's preceptive and decretive will. It's a commonplace in Reformed theology. It is, as you can see, I hope, without my going further, a necessary commonplace if God is to be thought of as personal at all, because in every person's life, these two aspects of that person's will come out. On the one hand, he will tell you what he wants you to do, and that will be his published will. On the other hand, he will have purposes which he quietly goes about fulfilling, and that's his secret will, which you discern from watching him work. You see what he planned to do by seeing what he actually does. And so it is with God. Now, our focus in this particular presentation is on God's decretive will, or simply his decree. That's the standard Reformed word to describe what we're talking about. It is actually the way of expressing in English the Latin decretum, which is a word that simply means that which has been decided. The decree of God is God's decision, that which he has decided to do. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, deals with God's eternal decree. In Bavinck, there were three important pages where the basic biblical material was reviewed in Hendrickson's summary in heavy black type, as well as in Bavinck's long and dense paragraphs. That's pages 340 through 343, where the vocabulary of God's will is looked at and the presentation of it in Scripture is summarized as well. What is the basic notion which this thought of God's decree expresses? How are we to describe it? This is the second paragraph on the sheet, headed "The Idea of God's Decree." You see there on the sheet the three things which I think have to be said in order to give the idea its proper substance. God's decree is every time, in every matter, a decision of sovereignty. Causative in the sense that it's God's decision that brings things about. Permissive also in the sense that God decides again and again to allow something to happen which is not part of his original ideal. I was talking before we broke last about the problem of evil. One thing that I should have said here is that there's mystery in the sense of our not being able to answer the question why. There's mystery in the fact that God permitted sin in his world at all, and there's mystery in the fact that he permits it to go on. We accept the mystery because we know from what's revealed in Scripture that God is in process of working to overcome sin and evil, and he's prepared to pay a high price. That is, he's prepared to do it in a way that is costly to himself. The heart of that cost is, of course, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. That word, he spared not, points very clearly to the fact that it was costly to God. The Heavenly Father would have spared his son the experience of Calvary if men could be redeemed from sin any other way. But evidently it couldn't be done any other way, so he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The knowledge that God is paying whatever price had to be paid in order to overcome evil, and the knowledge that God has undertaken to go on with the operation until evil is finally a thing of the past and a new heaven and a new earth have come, this makes it possible for us to believe that at the end of the day, we shall see that greater good and greater glory to God has come out of what God actually did, letting sin come into his world and then overcoming it as he's done, than would have been reality had God not let sin come into his world, but really made us and treated us as robots, etc., etc. That's part of the hope. I should have said it before we broke last time. And certainly, when we think of God's decree for all of history, we must realize it's a decision of sovereignty which both causes things that otherwise would not have happened and permits things which are contrary to God's command, permits sin in its various forms. Also, however, we should recognize that God's decree, according to Scripture, is an expression of love. Scripture starts with the declaration of saving love and sets that in a context of universal love. Universal love is the love of what we call common grace, that's the special jargon of Reformed theology, for the kindly providence of God whereby his tender mercies are effectively over all his works, and he showers good gifts, pleasures, delights, fruitfulness of all sorts upon all his creatures, most notably upon human beings, for whom life is very rich in delightful providences, if only we would see them. Then special love is the love of redemption. That love, though it's part of God's decree for a number that no man can count, it's too large, millions upon millions, is not part of God's decree for absolutely everybody. Scripture does envisage some failing to enter God's glory, being banished rather to Gehenna, as the New Testament pictures it. We call it hell. Jesus would not have said, I think, the Son of Man goes as it's written of him, that's the decree, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, good it were for that man if he'd never been born. Jesus would not, I think, have said that if he had envisaged Judas' final salvation. So there's one person at least who will be in hell. And the Scripture appears to envisage far more than one. However, even Judas receives all sorts of kindly providences from God, all sorts of general indications of goodwill from God. When we talk about the love of God, brothers and sisters, we have to draw a distinction to be clear. There is a general love of, what shall we call it, cosmic goodwill, if you like, expressed in the kindly providence celebrated in Psalm 104. And there is the special saving love, which in sovereign grace catches hold of sinners, renews them, makes them new creatures in Christ, brings them to glory under the covenant. In that second sense, not everybody is loved by God. In the first sense, it seems biblically necessary and right and true to say that everyone is loved by God. And the spread of the gospel and its invitation, widely as it does spread, touching as it does the lives of many who never actually come to faith, nonetheless, that should be thought of as a genuine expression of divine goodwill, kindly providence, general grace, call it that, common grace, I mean. It's a bona fide offer of salvation to everyone who hears it, whether or not they accept it. No one at the day of judgment will be able, who heard the gospel and who didn't respond to it, will be able to say, well, you know very well that the reason I'm not in heaven today is that I was not one of your elect and you never had any mercy for me. No one will be able to say that, because the reason, the immediate, direct reason why people are not in a state of life, though they've heard the gospel, is simply that they rejected, shrugged off, disregarded, ignored that gospel when the invitation came to them. They're like the people in the story of the Great Supper who, for completely inadequate reasons, made excuses and wouldn't come. So that at the end of the day, they were not part of the Great Supper. They were found on the outside. That's how it will be in the last day for all those who heard the gospel and never came to faith. So it seems to me right, necessary, and clarifying to say, when the gospel invitation actually comes to them, it is a bona fide offer of mercy to them if they turn and trust Jesus Christ. If they don't turn and trust Jesus Christ, well, the mercy that was there for them, if they had turned and trusted, doesn't, of course, become theirs. They miss it. This, I think, is how we should theologize what in Reformed circles is called the well-meant gospel offer. It isn't just that the gospel is preached indiscriminately to all sorts and conditions of men because we don't know who the elect are, and therefore we invite everybody who hears to come to Christ. That's part of the story, to be sure, but there is a part two of the story. That's only part one. Part two of the story is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross really does undergird that promise of mercy as a word from God to everyone who hears it. The well-meant gospel offer is a bona fide promise that if you turn to Christ, you will find life. You really are invited to God's great supper. And part of the meaning of the atonement, and I am a particular redemption person, don't be in any doubt about that. I have written quite strongly on the subject and may well do again. But as a particular redemption person, I say to you, part of the meaning of the atonement is that through the death of Christ, that promise of life to those who turn and trust is undergirded and made a bona fide word from God to everyone who hears it. So, in this way, in all these ways, actually, at one level or another, God's decree expresses love. And it's not right to say, I insist that it's not right to say, that there are any human beings alive in this world towards whom God's attitude is one of total rejection, total hate, total repudiation, total wrath, not qualified in any way. His tender mercies are over all his works. That's not to say that many folk who receive much in the way of tender mercy from God in ordinary providence and who hear the gospel perhaps into the bargain, it's not to say that they won't finally be found in that Gehenna that's reserved for those who've rejected what of God they knew, but it is a way of saying that they will not be able to affirm that they never received any love from God, because they did. And they didn't value it, and they didn't respond to it. And that's why they are where they are. So I am bold to say that the idea of God's decree is that at one level or another, it's an expression of love to every rational creature who's involved, every creature who's involved. And then the third thing to say, in order to fill out the idea of God's decree in the proper scriptural way, is that within God's overall decision, which is really a decision covering everything in world history, predestination, as ordinarily defined by theologians, has its place. Predestination is a word regularly used by the theologians for both election, that is, God's choice of people to be saved, and reprobation, that is, God's decision about who shall not be saved, the other side of the matter. And then you talk about election in the one case and reprobation in the other, but predestination is the word that you use to describe both types of decision together. That actually is to use the word predestined, the predestined vocabulary. Words like prothesis and prohorizo and one or two other words in the New Testament in a broader sense than they bear in the New Testament, where predestining, God predestining, is only used of God's choosing certain folk to be saved. Predestine in the New Testament is used as a synonym for elect to salvation. Theologians just find it convenient to use the word predestinate in a broader sense.